Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to know that we are accepted into your presence, that we are your children, that whatever is happening in our lives, in the world, Lord God, we have you. And that's all we need. Help us to recognize that as we have you, you will walk with us, you will guide us, you will protect us, you will provide for us. You are our God, you are our Savior. Lord, we pray that as we conclude the series that we've been working on for the last month, that it might be an encouragement, even a motivation for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this is the fourth of four messages focused on what is the gospel. And we looked at God as creator, number one, and how he is so worthy to be worshipped. Number two is man as a sinner, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And this really, these three things really do entail the gospel. That is the gospel. God is God, worthy of our worship. We are sinners. Jesus Christ is Savior. But we can't end there. For up to this point, this has just been information. Important information, and maybe, not maybe, the most important information nonetheless. It was information. Let me illustrate this situation by referring to a parable that Jesus shared. And it's in Matthew 13. It's only one verse. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. So what does this parable teach us? A certain man recognized that he found a treasure of great worth, but just taking it would be stealing, and it wouldn't be rightfully his. But to buy the property where the treasure had been hid would make it legitimately his. If the present owner knew of the treasure, he would secure or retrieve the treasure before he sold the property. So, when did the treasure actually become his? When he had purchased the field. Once he purchased the field, that which was buried in the field became legally his. Thus, it wasn't enough for him to know that the treasure was there or that it even existed. He had to act on it and purchase the field. So it is with salvation. It is not enough to know what salvation is. It's not enough to know that God is creator, that he has created us to worship and to fellowship with him. A lot of people believe that God exists. But that's not enough. Man is a sinner. We have been alienated from God. And because of his justice and his holiness, we deserve the judgment of death and damnation. That is a consequence of sin. And that is rightfully ours. Yet he chose to continue to love us. To the degree that he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. Then he offered us forgiveness, redemption, salvation. If we know these things, but do nothing more, we are like the fellow who knew that there was a treasure buried in the field, but didn't do anything to secure it. Thus, he didn't obtain it. So we come to the question, what must I do to obtain, claim, secure, receive this great salvation? We have talked about what the salvation is, and it is simple. God, Creator, worthy, requires worship. Man, we're separated from Him. We have no access to God, as He is a holy God and we are anything but. Jesus died on the cross, providing a means by which we can have access to Him. But that's just information until it makes its penetration into our hearts, until it becomes ours. So it's our move. We see the Gospel of Mark introduces Jesus as He begins His ministry this way. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. It was the people's opportunity to respond. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in that power and indwelt the believers in Jerusalem, the believers had gathered. Jerusalem was filled with all kinds of visitors, all kinds of travelers, because this was one of the days in which all the righteous Jewish men were to visit Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. There were people from all over. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound," referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the commotion that created, "a multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" This genuine inquiry gave Peter an opportunity to speak. And he shared how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he shared how this is a fulfillment of God's promises, how Christ came in the power of God, yet was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. How death couldn't hold Him, but He rose from the dead, and this again was fulfillment of prophecy. And He ascended to God, sitting at His right hand, being made Lord and Christ. And the people hearing this came under great conviction, and they cried out, "What do we do? What shall we do?" And Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." There was action for them to do. As Paul met the elders in Ephesus for the last time, and he knew this would be the last time in which he had spent some precious, great years with the believers in Ephesus as that church was established. And as he was making his way to Jerusalem, and he knew that he was going to be arrested when he went to Jerusalem, he asked if the elders would come and meet him, and they did. And Paul shared this: "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and and from house to house, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul made clear to the leaders, to the leaders in Ephesus, that this was his message. It was a message of repentance and faith. Then he shared about his conversion as he was brought on trial, and then he was brought before King Agrippa during his trial. And he explained, he testified as to what happened as he came under conviction and he came under that light on the road to Damascus, and everybody saw that light, but he heard that voice, and he was confronted with, "Why are you doing this?" And Paul responded, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Paul goes on to tell King Agrippa that God had communicated to him that he was going to be greatly used of the Lord, and that he was going to be delivered from the Jews and the Gentiles. And he was sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This is repentance, that they turn from that wicked life and those wicked ways, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those to whom are sanctified by faith. Faith and repentance are the marks of those who truly believe, who are Christians. Not that we are perfect, but through Christ's death, our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. They are imputed or accredited to Christ. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit." So we are free from sin. Are we? Are we free from sin? Or are we free to sin? Because we've been delivered, and our sin has been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that question was actually asked to Paul, and he responds to that in Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism to death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. We are saved. We are saved by grace alone. When we realize just how dependent we are upon Christ and his salvation, his death for our sin, his life for our unrighteousness, we begin to understand why the Bible is so insistent that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. No other Savior. There's nothing that we can do. There is no one else that we can hang our hope on to secure salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Every other religion rejects this idea that we are saved by faith alone and declares that salvation can be won through moral effort or good deeds. And in that good deeds, the definition of good deeds can be so greatly varied that it can even go to the extreme of causing death to people. If we can somehow balance our account by amassing more good deeds than evil ones, we will be okay. And this is such a human response to our dilemma, because we want to do something. It's such a human reaction to want to fix it or to do it. But again, Paul clearly refutes this in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, can we do anything to earn salvation? No. But repentance is on the flip side of that same coin. We are saved by faith, and faith alone. And as we come to God by faith, we grieve over our sin. We do not take liberty in them. So which is it? Faith or repentance? Our assurance is found in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We are safe. We are secure, having invited him into our lives, having received his gift of forgiveness and salvation. And in so doing, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are safe in God's hands. We are to live holy lives, God-honoring lives, not to secure our salvation, but because this is how God has called his children to live. No, we can't live sinless lives. But neither do we live at peace with our sin. We dare not get to that point where we can live at peace with our sin. The Holy Spirit, if we are sensitive to the presence of his indwelling at all, he won't allow us to live at peace with our sin. I recently came across an article called "Why It's Dangerous to Misrepresent the Gospel." And I've asked five of you to read a portion of that. And I'm going to get all five of you up here and put you in order so that you can just read them one after a time. It's Brian and Sue and Jeremy and Brian Lofgren and Elizabeth. So if you can stand in that order and just read the assigned reading, that would be good. There's Brian and Sue.
Graham.
And Graham. What did I say?
Jeremy.
Welcome. And Brian and Sue.
Between my time church planting in Brazil and my work now in Edinburgh in one of Scotland's most deprived housing schemes, which is a mixture of social blessing and low-income homeowners, I have been on the receiving end of a lot of short-term mission teams. And while I appreciate the help, I have noticed over the years that a lot of well-meaning, Jesus-loving groups from the United Kingdom and the United States will show up with their paintbrushes and hammers, but with no understanding of the gospel message they think they've come here to proclaim. Many young people speak as if the good news is all about them and their sense of self-worth. They may grasp the elements such as the love of Jesus or the fact that he died on the cross, but it is rare to find an individual who can give a well-rounded and comprehensive declaration of the gospel message. It can feel like we have turned the greatest news in the history of the world into a therapeutic self-help system, wrapped in churchy speak and popular psychobabble. The gospel is good news, the best news, in fact, and it is essential that we both get the message correct and also keep it in the proper place. If we get the message wrong, it's like taking corrupted medicine. It can't heal us. If we put other things in the gospel's priority of place, it's like buying a diamond engagement ring but forgetting to buy the diamond. We're left with a setting that's beautiful, that beautifully displays nothing. We must be willing to take the time to get the message right and to communicate it faithfully. Here are five reasons why.
Because eternity matters most, the gospel addresses all of life, both this life and the life, the one to come. Many young people who want to serve on a short-term basis with us in the Scottish housing schemes are on fire for the poor and passionate about being missional and breaking down barriers. But sadly, they often unwittingly put the emphasis in the wrong place: racial reconciliation, social justice, or renewing the culture. The gospel message is not simply that Jesus loves you or that God would like to get you out of your current difficulties. The biggest need in the schemes is not a social or economic change. The biggest problem in the housing schemes is that people are alienated from a holy God because the stench of their sin is an offense to him. And so the people of the schemes need a real Lord and Savior who died and rose for them so that he can take away all of their sins and replace their stony, idolatrous hearts with worshipful hearts of flesh. No other message even begins to help. To be clear, we are not opposed to helping people with their day-to-day physical problems. There may be situations where it would be positively wicked for a church not to help someone in physical need. But there must be a priority given to the gospel message. It has to come first. Poverty, violence, and injustice are real problems at a personal and societal level, but they are the symptoms of the spiritual disease we all carry around with us. Treating the symptoms is good and noble, but without the gospel cure, the patient will surely die. As we approach evangelism and outreach in our needy housing schemes, we must do it with this inside-out mentality.
Number two, people are saved in no other way. In Acts 4:12, we read, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If that is true, people must believe the true gospel in order to be saved and brought into a right relationship with God. There is salvation in no one else. There is no backup plan. Those who think that turning up to a scheme and emptying a few trash cans and digging a few gardens is somehow going to transmit gospel truth by some form of spiritual osmosis are very wrong. Faith comes through hearing, Romans 10:17. So we proclaim Jesus' completed substitutionary work on behalf of sinners rather than offer self-help programs. Good works, such as caring for the poor, are a powerful sign to non-believers. But in the book of Acts, it is the word of God that spreads and causes the explosive growth in the early church. Acts 6, verse 7. Of course, first century believers were doing good works by feeding the poor, looking after the widows, and helping the elderly. But these were byproducts of a life lived for the glory of the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. People in our housing schemes will only be saved if they hear the gospel word proclaimed to them in a clear and a comprehensive manner. There is no other way. Number three, because otherwise we will give up. If we don't have the gospel right, we can forget any type of serious church planting work in the schemes. We must know what we're coming to do and the state of the people we're coming to serve. We cannot allow ourselves to be surprised and discouraged by the depth of human depravity. People in the housing schemes don't hide it as well as people in the suburbs do. Also, we cannot despair about whether there is a solution to the problem that faces people. We need the full gospel, which tells us both the terrible truth of our sin and the glorious hope that we have in Christ. If we alter, soft sell, or pervert the gospel, the Apostle Paul calls us accursed, and we should not expect the favor of God on our work.
Number four, because real people are really going to hell. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In a similar line of thought, when asked about the tower that fell over and killed 18 people, Jesus himself called people to repent or else perish for their sins in Luke 13:5. That might not seem like very pastoral response to a question about people who had died tragically, but Jesus cared too much about the souls of his hearers to beat around the bush. Biblically speaking, there's something worse than poverty or low self-esteem: hell. It is real, eternal, and conscious. And so we have a duty to declare it boldly and fearfully. All people are naturally under sin and the children of wrath. Coming from a difficult background does not mitigate that reality in the least. In an age when much of the prevailing Christian thought about poor concerns, loving them, and boasting their self-esteem, hell can seem like a bridge too far for many people. How often people come to the schemes with the idea that all people need is to be loved. Worse yet, to learn how to love themselves. If that's your diagnosis of the problem, then you will never tell people about the reality of judgment and eternal punishment. After all, that is not exactly a boast to their old self-esteem levels. I fear that most of the church's evangelistic lethargy is due to the fact that we do not take the doctrine of hell seriously enough to care. The most loving thing we can do for people in the schemes is not help them with their electricity bill, or to help them find work, or clean them up, or give them a bed, or help them with their drug habit. The most loving thing we can do for our fellow human beings is to proclaim to them the reality and seriousness of hell, no matter what they might think of us afterwards. That is selfless act of love. Part of the truth about God will not do.
Number five, because of the glory of God. The gospel is ultimately about the glory of God. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of God. God chose to save sinners in a way that shows himself to be both just and forgiving. See Romans 3, verse 26. He chose to redeem his people in a way that stirs up eternal praise in their hearts. See Revelation 5, verse 12. He chose to accomplish all of this in a way that magnifies his wisdom while nullifying and frustrating the so-called wisdom of the powers of the world in rebellion against him. See 1 Corinthians 1:21. Do we presume to know better than God? Do we have a better, more glorifying gospel than the one that God planned from all eternity and executed in time? A man-centered gospel, which is God loves you so much, won't you please choose him? It glorifies sinners. Without a message of judgment, God seems unjust and permissive, not glorious. Without a call to repentance and holiness, Jesus is proclaimed as a Savior who is impotent to defeat sin in the lives of his people. Contrast 1 John 3, verse 8. God wants to save sinners, but he will not do it through any other means than the glorious gospel of his Son. He will not share his glory, so no half gospel or watered down message will do. They told me I was going to hell. 14 years ago, a small band of young Christians turned up outside a community center on the streets of Swindon and told me I was going to hell. They then told me that I needed what I needed to do to avoid it. Hear the good news, receive the good news, repent, believe, and be baptized. I didn't want to hear it. For 4 years and lots of pain, anger, and some genuine repentance later, I was saved by the merciful grace of God. I write these words as a pastor today because those Christians literally took their life in their hands and gave it to me straight up. That is what God asks of us. That is our primary task if we want to reach and help people in need.
Thank you for sharing that. As we come to Christ in salvation, there ought to be a change that takes place in our lives. For some, it will be a greater change than others, and that depends on our past. But whether it be a huge difference, and I say that in human terms, because when someone goes from death to life, that is a huge difference. But we kind of view things as how bad we were to how good we can get. And those are just perceived in human perspectives. To come into faith, there's a huge change that takes place. All Christians, as they come into God's favor, are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, therefore, we are ambassadors with Christ, having, as we become new Christians, as we are made new, says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a transformation that has taken place. And as we have come into that fellowship, as we come into that relationship, as we come into to being called children of God, then we are entrusted with this message. What do we do with that? Paul writes to the Corinthians. He implores them as an ambassador. We too ought to implore, ought to urge, ought to be whatever, do whatever we can to encourage people to respond to this wonderful news. But the opportunity for that is going to be cut, is to come to an end sometime. Man, we're watching the news and we're hearing of earthquakes and volcanoes and upheaval and riotous living and horrible things, and our world just frets about all this. And yet, the true Christian church ought not to be surprised at this at all. But we ought to be motivated to respond to the opportunities that we are given to alert, to share, to implore people to respond to the wonderful news of salvation. And so, as we have come to the conclusion of this, what is the gospel? We have come to the point where, okay, as we begin to understand, maybe even, I hope even more, then what do we then do with it? We are safe. We are comfortable. And I heard of a sign outside the church. And it said, Jesus alone. And there was a wind, a storm that blew through. And it took the first three letters off of Jesus. Us alone. We are going to close with just giving you an opportunity to group up in groups and pray. Pray for those to whom the Lord has put on your heart for salvation purposes, not for health, not for whatever is happening, for salvation purposes, that they might have their eyes open to sin and the need of repentance. And maybe you might want to ask the Lord for courage, for wisdom, maybe even for opportunity by which you might be able to share. I know it's not easy. I know. But it's wonderful.